Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are the author and perfecter of our faith. As your people, we readily confess that we can do no eternal good apart from you. You alone are the source of all that is good, enduring, cleansing, pure. You ask us to come this morning in dependence upon you and not in self-confidence. You encourage us to trust you, a trust that responds in active obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We come fully conscious of our inability and of our sinfulness, our unbelief, our waywardness, our rebellion, but just as confident of our absolution through the blood of Christ and the enablement of your Spirit, and that as we sang, you've sealed our hearts against our waywardness. So we come this morning pleading that blood and that enablement that we may walk in our community and our nation with pure hearts, without condemnation and full of faith. We come expecting to encounter you in your word and by your Spirit to enter into the mysteries of the kingdom of God on earth. We come into your presence with varying concerns, with longings and pains, knowing that you alone can meet our deepest spiritual needs. We pray for the Coleman family this morning and Sharon, who lost her father this week, that you would draw near to her and Jim and bless them and strengthen them with your love and comfort. We pray for Bob London, who's been diagnosed with severe leukemia. You would surround him with the best medical care, and by the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, Lord, you'd heal him. So we all come with our needs. We pray for those who are new that they would feel welcome. We thank you for your loving eyes. And so now we pray that we may respond with faith to what gifts you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our scripture reading this morning, our judge today is Japheth. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God.
Well, over the past couple of weeks, I'm sure many of you have been watching the Republican and Democratic conventions. Is that right? All of you have been tuned in. The candidates are settled. But the question that everybody is asking is, who will lead us? Who will be the person, the man or the woman, who will ensure economic stability, who will keep America great, who will fight against terrorism both here and abroad? Who will fight for us? And that's the very question that precipitated the rise of Jephthah to be a judge in Israel. We're down to our final two judges in our summer series, Jephthah and Samson. Many of you might be asking, who is Jephthah? He is not well known. People skip over Jephthah and go straight from Gideon to Samson because they just don't know what to do with Jephthah. His story is ambiguous, it's tragic, and it's filled with contention and bloodshed. But all of Scripture is profitable and for teaching, and we teach the whole counsel of God here at PBC, and so there are important lessons to be learned. Unfortunately, I'm the one that got assigned the text. The story consists of five scenes. The outline and the partial text is in your worship guide. I'm going to touch on each scene, but there's no way that we're going to be able to cover all this material in depth. Now, scene one begins with a new cycle, the familiar cycle that we have seen in the book of Judges. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And then the gods of Syria and Sidon and Moab and the Ammonites and the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord, and they did not serve him. So not only is Israel worshiping the gods of the Canaanites, but now they're worshiping the gods of all the surrounding nations. Israel is plunging deeper and deeper into idolatry. Idolatry always begets greater idolatry. It's always a downhill slide, not an uphill climb. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people. And for 18 years, they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. So what's happening here is that God is putting Israel in a vice grip. On the west side, you have the Philistines that Samson is going to deal with. On the east side, you have the Ammonites, and that's who Jephthah is going to deal with. These stories occur simultaneously. And Gilead is the term used to describe the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan, and that's Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. So for Jephthah, that is where the action takes place. What we're to understand is that serving the gods other of another nation leads to being oppressed by that nation. In other words, Gileadites were serving the gods of Ammon, and so Ammon began to oppress them. And that's the way it goes with us. If we serve the god of money, then money enslaves us. If we serve sex, then sex enslaves us. If we serve possessions, then our possessions enslave us. Whatever God we serve, other than God, the Lord, that God will have ramifications in our life. And what we have to do is confront these idols in order to experience our life fully in Christ. And that's what we've been talking about this summer. Well, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and we served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you?" And he goes on to list 7 enemies. "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry to the gods whom you've chosen, and let them save you in your time of distress." God speaks directly to Israel this time, not through a prophet or a messenger. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Now at this point, some people think that Israel truly repented. But Israel is saying, "Do whatever you want with us, but just save us today, right now." True repentance requires sorrow for sin and a willingness to let God have his way with us completely, even if we are not saved immediately. So I don't think Israel really repented. All of the components that we find in the Judges cycle are in the Jephthah story, except for peace or rest in the land. But here now is something new. God says, I won't save you. You know, go to the gods you serve, let them save you. Why would you come to me? And what we see here is the conditionality of God. God can change his intentions, whether good or evil, based upon his people doing good or evil. In other words, what we do is important. We cannot have our cake and eat it too. We can't serve our idols of pleasure or career or possessions, and then when we get in trouble, think that we can come to God and say, oh God, I need to be saved, and that once again he'll respond like he has every time in the past. There's a time when God says, no, I'm not going to save you. Start depending on the gods that you have served. This thinking that we can do what we want and then come to God in our time of need leads to a half-hearted repentance. And God wants us to be fully his and faithful to the covenant. But notice what happens. Amazingly, God relents. He's like a very frustrated parent who is so tired of listening to this whining child that he gives in, even though this child is not totally humble. Scene two. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So the Gileadites, those tribes on the east side of the Jordan, they want a military commander to go up against the Ammonites. They don't want to fight, but they want somebody to fight for them so they can maintain their power and status quo. And notice that they're not asking God who could fight for them. They are relying on human wisdom. Enter Jephthah. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Jephthah's a mighty warrior. He is strong, unlike Gideon, who was rather weak and filled with inadequacy. But Jephthah has a questionable birth. He's the son of a Gileadite and a prostitute, perhaps even a Canaanite woman. His father adopts him, but when his half-brothers grow up, they reject him and disinherit him and cast him out. And Jephthah flees, and he gathers around himself a group of worthless fellows, empty men, literally, criminals who operate outside the law. This is not Robin Hood and his merry men. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. So the elders track down Jephthah, and they enter into negotiations. They offer Jephthah the position of military commander, but Jephthah negotiates being head over them. In other words, being a ruler, being a king. Both the elders and Jephthah are self-seeking and ambitious for power. As we see in the text, Jephthah starts out with several strikes against him. He's an illegitimate child. His family and tribe reject him. He's a social outcast. He's living on the wrong side of the tracks. His community is unhealthy. And yet Jephthah overcomes these challenges to be a mighty warrior and an important political figure. There's a big downside to Jephthah, as we will see, but he is strong, resourceful, and a great negotiator, at least early on. I think Jephthah can be an encouragement to us. I think many of us start out with several strikes against us. We're rejected as a child. We don't have the right family or the good family. We're abused. We face some difficult circumstances growing up. We don't get ahead. People make fun of us. Our family rejects us. A lot of us experience the same sort of things that Jephthah experienced. But that doesn't mean that we're worthless or that God can't use us. Most of the judges are flawed people: Barak, Gideon, Samson, and yet they're listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Some of the most important people in history started with two strikes against them. Read David Brooks' book, The Road to Character. It's amazing. We all have challenges and weaknesses, but God makes himself known in those weaknesses and through those challenges. You know, Jim just shared a bit of his testimony of starting out and fighting God, not listening to God, going away from God. And yet God worked in his life to do something that took away and redeemed all the things that happened to him early in his life. He's a modern day testimony of what God can do. And the third scene features now negotiations between Jephthah and the king of Ammon. So Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok to the Jordan. Now therefore restore it peaceably." So the king of Ammon claims that Gilead is his land. But Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites." So Jephthah sets things right with a very lengthy history lesson that I'm not going to read. But basically, when Israel came up out of the land of Egypt, they went on the east side, and they came up outside of Edom and Moab, and they tried to enter the land through the Amorite land. Amorites didn't let them. They battled with the Amorites. They took their land, and that became Gilead. It was Amorite land, not Ammonite land, and therefore Israel has control of that land, not the Ammonites. Well, next, Jephthah makes a theological argument. "Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess, and all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess?" Well, it sounds like a good argument, but it's not really accurate. First, Chemosh is the god of the Moabites, and Milcom is the god of the Ammonites. Second, Yahweh gave Ammon its land because the Ammonites were descendant of Lot. And third, Jephthah portrays Chemosh, a god equal to Yahweh. So we see that Jephthah understands some history, but he doesn't understand God. He says, you know, Yahweh gave Israel its land, Chemosh gave Ammon its land. Those two gods are kind of equal, and we just trust whatever they do, and whatever land they give to us is ours. And that's a mistake, to think that God is somehow equal to other gods. God of the Bible is equal to other gods. But many people make that mistake, don't they? You talk to people out in the world, and you know, people will say, well, it's okay, just, you know, if you have a religion, it's great. The God of that religion is the God of that religion, and you have the God of your religion, but there's many ways to get to heaven. There's many ways to get to God. It really doesn't matter. They're equal deities. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is one God, and that's the God of the Bible. And his name is Yahweh in the Old Testament. He is the Lord. Everything is subservient to him. He is sovereign over all. And there is one way to get to God, this God, and that's through Jesus. And so it's a mistake to equate Christianity with Hinduism or Buddhism or Zoroastrianism or all the other religions that are in the world. Jephthah doesn't have a clear understanding of the God that he is proclaiming. And what we see is that when you're involved in idolatry, you begin to have a diminished understanding of God and appreciation of God. Well, scene four is where things get very confusing. Then the Spirit of the Lord was on Jephthah, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet you when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hands. Jephthah is empowered by the Spirit, just like Othniel and Gideon and Samson. And he defeated the Ammonites. But the night before the battle, Jephthah makes a vow. The victory is very minor in the text. The vow is the main point. Why did Jephthah make a vow? Well, he was trying to manipulate God. This is how other peoples related to their God. They tried to make a deal, to coerce their God. Jephthah's relating to Yahweh in the same way other peoples related to their gods. But Jephthah had the Spirit. He didn't need to make a deal. God was going to give him the victory. Thinking that we can manipulate God with vows is a wrong understanding of how God works. But many times we do this. Small ways, big ways. We say, well, God, I'll do such and such. Just let the Warriors win. Or God, if you will make this business deal happen, I will give a ton of money to church. You know. If you will save my child, I'll do anything you want, and I will never doubt you again. And those thoughts run through our mind, don't they? But that's Canaanite thinking, that we can manipulate God. God is sovereign. God is going to do what he's going to do. The outcome is assured. We can pray. We can ask. But in the end, that we have to trust God and believe that all things will work for good. And then what did Jephthah expect to come out of his house? Some people think it was an animal. But if he expected an animal to come out of the house, why didn't he just tell God, I will offer a burnt offering? I think he expected his wife or his daughter to walk out that door. And that's what happens. Then Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah. Behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me." So Jephthah's daughter comes out to celebrate this great victory. And Jephthah sees her. And he falls on his knees and he's distraught for himself. Not for his daughter, but for himself. And he laments that she has caused him trouble. And he's blaming her for the fix that he's in because of his foolish, foolish vow. And you notice the text here. It's his only child, emphasized by the fact that he has neither son nor daughter other than this daughter, this one. And we recall Abraham when he goes to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22, my son, my only son. Well, the daughter asked to go away for a couple of months and spend some time with her friends to lament her virginity, not her death. But then Jephthah did what he vowed. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to the vow that he had made. This is why nobody teaches this text. I mean, some people explain it away and say, well, he didn't really sacrifice his daughter, but the text, I think, is pretty clear. And this is just a tragic, tragic story. I mean, it is one of the saddest stories in all of the Bible, you know. The Moabites offered child sacrifice to Shemesh, and the Ammonites offered child sacrifice to their god, Milcom. And somehow this way of thinking had entered into Jephthah's mind. And he was influenced by it. He did not know the word of God. He did not know that God, Yahweh, detests child sacrifice. And he did not know that according to Leviticus 27, he could have offered a price to redeem his daughter out of this situation. There was provision for this. And at the very least, he could have sacrificed himself instead of his daughter. But he didn't know the word. He did not have spiritual wisdom. And that was his downfall. A careless word doomed his daughter. But it was totally unnecessary. And that's why this story is so, so sad. Well, the final scene, I'll mention briefly. Jephthah contends with Ephraim, his own people. Basically, Ephraim comes up in arms and tells Jephthah, "Why didn't you call us?" They're jealous that they didn't get to be part of this victory with the Ammonites. And the same thing happened in with Gideon in chapter 8. They call the Gileadites some bad names. There's no negotiation. There is just bloody, there's a bloody battle. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And when he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he would say, "Sibboleth." for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him. So there was total victory over the Ephraimites. And when the Ephraimites tried to escape and pass back over the Jordan and go home, the Gileadites were right there, and they would ask him to say Shibboleth. And if they couldn't say it right, they were done. It's like somebody asking me to say wash. And I will say warsh. I cannot say wash. I have to say warsh. I've been saying it for 60 some years. It's on my tongue. That's what happened at the fords of the Jordan. Why is this important? Because Jephthah's daughter was doomed by a careless word, and Ephraim is doomed by one word. And you have to get kind of all through this story to get that punchline. So what do we do with Jephthah? He's a mixed bag, isn't he? There's positive and negative. On the positive side, he's a mighty warrior, a great negotiator. He overcame many obstacles. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Lord gave the Ammonites into his hands. But on the negative side, he's self-seeking, ambitious, manipulative. He lacks spiritual wisdom and knowledge of God and his word. It's an important lesson for us to ponder. Let me offer four takeaways. First, know your identity in Christ. Your identity is not your family. Your identity is not your experiences, what happened to you. Your identity is not how you were treated growing up. It's not based upon your failures and your mistakes, your accomplishments, your popularity. A lot of things do shape us, and they make us who we are. But our identity is based on being in Christ, being a new creation, being the beloved of God. And the more we understand this identity, the more we understand who we really are, the more we will be shaped into Christ. And I think part of Jephthah's downfall was that he never healed from his past hurts. He lived with a chip on his shoulder, and he lived to watch out solely for himself, even if it cost a daughter. Second, seek spiritual wisdom. Be a spiritual person. Get a right understanding of God and know his word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. If Jephthah had known God's word, he would have fared so much better. And this is why Paul prays for the Colossians from the day we heard. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There's a lot of churches now, I think, that are offering a nice gourmet dinner without the word of God. But to be faithful, a church has to continue to teach God's word and all of God's word so that we grow in an understanding of God. And that will allow us to have spiritual wisdom. Third, choose words carefully. Jephthah was a great negotiator, but he was very careless with his words, and it cost him his daughter, and it cost the Ephraimites their lives. Our words are incredibly important. They have the power of life or death. They have the power to destroy or heal, to bless or hurt. I think all of us know this. Sticks and stones may break my bones. Words can never hurt me. That's not true. You can get hit with a brick and you can heal. But there are words that are in your brain that will never go away because they were a word spoken in anger or harshness designed to hurt. The tongue is a restless evil, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. We need to be careful with our words, to think through what we say before we're going to say it. To allow the Spirit to filter it, so that what comes out of our mouth is truly coming out of the wisdom of God based upon His Word. And this will have great influence in our life, and we will not end up making foolish vows like Jephthah. And then finally, understand the role of leadership. Jephthah does not represent a biblical understanding of being a leader. His desire is for power, selfish gain. Biblical leadership or headship or fatherhood or motherhood involves responsibility, not privilege, accountability, not power. Biblical leaders sacrifice their own lives for the sake of others and seek the well-being of those that they lead. And this principle also applies in our work and business situations. A real leader is one who lays down his life as a shepherd for the people he serves. The church needs good leaders. Our nation needs good leaders. The world needs good leaders. And so we're asking in this upcoming election, who will lead us? Who will fight for us? And we know that no matter who wins, no human leader can ever be enough. But here's the good news. We have a leader. And all the judges point to this leader, to this Savior, to this deliverer, and it's Christ. And this leader fought for us. He fought for us on the cross, and he sacrificed his life for us so that we would not die eternally. He is the leader that is worthy. He is the king who can rule over us because he's demonstrated with power to be our God. And so we don't have to faint. We don't have to rely on this presidential election to set things right, because we have someone who has set things right and will continue to set things right. Jesus is the King. He's the one that we worship. Amen. And now may we all be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Amen.